And I want to go back and get Psalm 2. And I've entitled the message, God's Prophetic Plan in One Little Psalm. God's Prophetic Plan in One Little Psalm. You know, I want to just go ahead and give you a little bit of introduction here before we get into the meat of the psalm. A lot of people think of the psalms. When you say psalms, a lot of Christians think of the psalms as light, devotional type of material. They think of the psalms as the book you open up when life's falling apart and trouble surrounds you. A lot of them are very short. Have you noticed that? And so a lot of people will read the Psalms because they're short. And you feel like you're getting more in, you know. And you're getting in a chapter. It's only three verses, but you got in a chapter, you know. And so it's a lot of people gravitate to the Psalms. That's why I felt like I really needed to do some teaching. We're not going to go through all 150 psalms, okay? But we are going to go through several of the beginning psalms because I want basically to lay a foundation for you. If you can get what I'm going to give you over the next couple months in psalms, then it'll give you a foundation to understand the whole rest of the book. And that's the idea. I want to give you a foundation on which to understand the book of psalms. And that's what we're going to do. You know, a lot of the Psalms do deal with suffering, like we talked about this morning. They deal with pain and they deal with trials. We saw that this morning in Psalms 3, 4, and 5. And the Psalms can indeed be a great source of comfort. They can be a great source of strength during difficult times. But not all the Psalms are that way. For instance, some of the Psalms are very historical in nature. They recount events in Israel's history. For instance, I'll give you an example. You don't have to turn there, but Psalm 78. Psalm 78 is a rather lengthy psalm. And what it basically does is it goes back and gives you a whole history of the nation of Israel in capsule form. And so it's just a historical psalm. Goes back and recounts the history of the nation of Israel. Some of the psalms were songs that were used in the worship services of Israel. That's the actual meaning of the word psalm. It means a song used in worship. Have you ever noticed the word Selah? Selah. And some of you are like, what's this Selah stuff? You know, and this morning it was in several of the verses that we looked at in Psalms 3, 4, and 5. And the word Selah is used 71 times in the book of Psalms. And to be honest with you, people really aren't exactly sure what it meant. People are relatively sure that it was a musical direction of some sort. People argue over what it meant, whether it was meant a pause, like a rest, you know, or you know, they don't know. But the word Selah was most likely a musical term because a lot of these psalms, they would use it in public worship. They would use them as songs that they would sing. So some of the psalms are historical, some are songs. Some of the psalms deal specifically with elements of God's old covenant, the Old Testament that He made with the nation of Israel. And you've got to understand all of them were written during the Old Testament law time period. That'll help. If you just get that, it'll help you as you read the book of Psalms. For instance, I want to go back And I want to look at Psalm 1 real quick, and I want to show you something that I really didn't have time to hit on a Sunday morning, last Sunday morning. But I want to go back and give you an example, and you might want to have a pen in hand, because you may want to write down a few cross-references here. You hear Psalm 1, verse 3, used and totally, really misused by so many preachers, including Baptist preachers today. It talks about in verse 2, His delights in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth He meditate day and night. And then verse 3 says, And He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth His fruit in His season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever He doeth shall what? prosper. And you'll hear prosperity preachers use this verse, that if your delight's in God's word, God's going to prosper you. He's promised that he's going to prosper you in whatever it is you do. You know, if you're going to start a business, you know, you just get in God's word, read God's word, make it your delight, and your business will prosper. You know, if you want to play the stock market, just get in God's word and study it, you know. And man, God's going to bless you and prosper you because that's what the Bible says. And they'll quote this. You hear Baptist preachers use this, you know, also. The idea of that God's going to bless and prosper you in a material way because of the fact that you're delighting in the Bible. Well, what's that all about? Well, and again, if you just take time to study, and if you take things in context, it all kind of begins to make sense. And that was a literal promise under the old covenant that God made with the nation of Israel, that if they would find their delight in the law that God gave, the law was that covenant that he made with the nation of Israel. And if they would find their delight in the law, the covenant, that covenant agreement that God made with the nation of Israel, then there was blessing and prosperity materially on that nation when they did that. That was part of God's covenant agreement with the nation of Israel. Now, this is where I want you to get ready to write down a few cross-references maybe here beside that verse verse 3. You may want to jot down Deuteronomy 7, 11 through 15. Let's go back and look at that. Deuteronomy 7. After you write that down, Deuteronomy 7, 11 through 15, let's go back and look at it, okay? So turn in your Bible, keep your bookmarker here, and go back to Deuteronomy 7 and verse 11. Let's begin reading in verse 11. Just a little bit more in the A's, Mike. Deuteronomy, just a hair. Deuteronomy 7, verse 11. Now this is the law. This is that law that he talked about, he delighted in. Okay? And he said, you'll be like a fruitful tree, he said. You're going to bring forth fruit. You're going to be fruitful. You're going to prosper. Well, that's exactly what an Old Testament saint could expect if he delighted in God's law. Look at Deuteronomy 7, verse 11. Deuteronomy 7, verse 11. Are you there? Say amen. Amen. All right. It says, thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to what? Amen. To do them. That's what this is, God now, okay, talking to Israel. Wherefore, it shall come to pass if, notice the condition, if ye hearken to these judgments and keep and do them. In other words, your delight is in the law. That the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers. And he will love thee and what? Bless thee. And what else is he going to do? Multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of thy land, thy corn and thy wine and thine oil, the increase of thy kind and the flocks of thy sheep in the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee. Thou shalt be blessed above all people, he tells Israel. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your cattle. And the Lord will take away from thee all sickness, and will put none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which thou knowest, upon thee, but will lay them upon all them that hate thee. Do you see how that this material blessing was inherent in the covenant? Look at Deuteronomy 29. Go over to Deuteronomy 29. It's amazing how if you just take time to study and compare Scripture with Scripture, how it just fits together. You begin to understand things the way God intended for it when he wrote it. Look at Deuteronomy 29. I'm sorry. Yeah, 29. And look at verse 9. Now, this is very clear. Deuteronomy 29, verse 9. Okay, God said, keep therefore the words of this covenant and do them that ye may what? Prosper in all that ye do. Now, what happened if God's law wasn't their delight? Okay? There was material, physical blessing for Israel. If God's law was their delight, it was an inherent part of that God, of that first covenant He made with them through Moses. But what if they chose not to delight in God's law? We'll go back to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28 and look at verse 29. Well, go back to verse 15 to get the context, okay? And then we'll skip down. Look at verse 15. But it shall come to pass, he tells them all the blessings that are going to come if they keep the covenant agreement. But verse 15 says, but it shall come to pass if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Now go down to verse 29. This is one of the curses. And thou shalt grope at noonday as the blind gropeth in darkness. Look at this. And thou shalt not what? Prosper in thy ways. And thou shalt be only oppressed and spoiled evermore, and no man shall save thee. Are you beginning to see this now? Go over to Joshua, the next book after Deuteronomy, Joshua 1. God reinforces the same thing to Joshua. Moses is gone. Joshua's taken over. Look what he tells Joshua as they're about to enter the promised land and take it over. Joshua 1:7. He says, only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest what? Prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate. Doesn't that sound like Psalm 1? Thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that's written therein, that covenant agreement. For then, here it is, this is such a good cross-reference with Psalm 1. If they keep the law, for then, he's reinforcing that covenant, for then thou shalt make thy way what? Prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. So today, do we delight in the Mosaic law? Yes or no? No, Paul said we're dead to it. Okay, we're free from it. We've been set free. Now, there are things we can learn from it. There's application that we can make for today. But it is not the basis of our relationship with God like it was Israel. The basis of my relationship with God is not that covenant agreement that he made with Moses in the Old Testament, okay? That's not the basis of my relationship with God. Yes, portions of the moral law have been reinforced by the Apostle Paul to us. But you got to understand that we're dead to the law. Galatians says we've been delivered from the law. The Bible says that when we walk in the Spirit, we're set free from that. We don't need that. So we need to understand that dispensational difference. Psalm 1, verse 3, when he says if you meditate in the law, okay, and you delight in it, he says I'm going to make you as a fruitful tree, and whatever you do is going to prosper. That was absolutely true for the nation of Israel because that was part of that old covenant agreement that God made with them. You know, aren't you glad today we've already been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ? We're not focused on, we're not a nation, we haven't been given the land area, okay, the body of Christ. We're not about taking over power structures, and we're not about land area, and we're not about physical, material blessings on the earth. Hey, guess what, folks? This earth is not our home. Our heart and our treasure is in heaven. See, that's our focus. We're just passing through here. And we take the resources God blesses us with, and we use those to impact people for Christ. But we're not about trying to lay up stuff on the earth. It's not about material, physical blessing on the earth. It's about the spiritual riches that we have been given in Christ. So, you know, I just kind of want to give you a little foundation here, go a little bit deeper than I was able to do on Sunday morning. So some of the Psalms are dealing with aspects of that old covenant. See, they're written under the old covenant. And then some of the Psalms are messianic. Take your Bible and go over to Luke 24. Luke 24. What do I mean by messianic? What do I mean by that? You may tell me, when I say that some of the Psalms are messianic, what do I mean by that? What do they deal with? The Messiah. They deal with Christ. They are dealing directly with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Look at Luke 24. Luke 24. This is after the resurrection, and notice what Christ says. Okay, he's with the disciples. And in Luke 24:44, he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things, notice this, must be fulfilled, he's talking about concerning himself, which were written, notice this, in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the what? Psalms concerning who? He said, me. So some of the Psalms are messianic. Some of them are dealing directly with the person and the work of the future Messiah, of Jesus Christ. And then some of the Psalms, and by the way, Psalm 22 is a remarkable prophecy of the crucifixion of Christ. If you want to just do something that's fun, all right, go home tonight and read Psalm 22, because Psalm 22 really reveals to you, you know, we're talking about centuries before Christ ever came. It reveals to you the details of the crucifixion, and it even reveals to you insight and wisdom into what was going on in Christ's mind as he was crucified. Psalm 22 is a great psalm. So some of them are messianic. And then some of the psalms are prophetic in nature. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is they give us precise and accurate details concerning God's prophetic plan for the nation of Israel and for this earth. Such is the case in Psalm 2. If you go back there with me to our text there, Psalm 2, we'll go back to the psalm we're dealing with tonight, Psalm 2. And that's the case here with Psalm 2. In this little 12-verse psalm, just 12 verses, God reveals to us His marvelous prophetic plan concerning His Son, concerning the earth, concerning the nations, concerning the governments of this world system. We get literally, hey church, we get a snapshot of the entire prophetic plan in one little psalm. We're going to examine it. Let's look at verse 1. He says, "Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Now, if you look at verse 1, it says, "Why do the heathen rage?" That is a reference to Gentiles. And then he says, "And the people," that's a reference to Israel. So he says, why do the heathen, why do the Gentiles rage? And why is it that the people, Israel, imagine a vain thing? Due to Israel's vain thinking of pride and jealousy and envy, the kings of the earth, the Gentile leaders, and the rulers, that's in, by the way, look at verse 2. It says, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers, that's Israel's leadership, they take counsel together. They took counsel together. And what did they make a decision to do? They made a decision that they would reject God's anointed. They would reject the Messiah, Jesus Christ. God had set forth Christ to be the king of the earth, to bring in blessing to Jews and Gentiles. What was the answer of the world to God's love? Look at verse 3. It says there, let us, Jews and Gentiles, let us together, let's break there, the there is Jehovah and His anointed, let us, Jews and Gentiles, break there, Jehovah and His Messiah, their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. In other words, they said in unison, they said, we will not have God. We will not have His anointed ruling over us. Boy, that goes along perfectly with John chapter 19. I'll read it to you for time's sake. The scene here is the crucifixion. And listen to this. It says, "And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews," he says, "Behold your king." So Pilate says, points to Christ, and he says, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar." Go back to Psalm 2 and notice how that's a direct fulfillment of this psalm. "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers, Israel, take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Go over to Acts chapter number 4. And I want to show you how that the 12 apostles quote this portion of Psalm 2. And they took it to be a direct fulfillment of the rejection and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Look at Acts chapter 2. Just a little bit more, Mike. I still can't hear. Acts 4. Acts 4, verse 24. All right. Acts 4, verse 24. "And when they heard that," the 12... okay, and they went and they reported all what the chief priests and elders said to them and how they threatened them. "And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. And they said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things?" Hey, what does that sound like? Psalm 2. Look at the next verse. "The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth," notice this, "against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod," he's going to tell you here, "both Herod," King Herod, "and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." And so they took the rejection of Christ and His crucifixion as a direct fulfillment of Psalm 2. And the wicked rulers of this earth could not go one step beyond God's divine allowance, because He said in verse 28, they could only do what God had determined to be done. So here's my point. When we talk about the whole prophetic plan in Psalm 2, what you have at the beginning of this psalm is it's prophesying that the world is going to reject Christ as Messiah. Mankind basically shook their fist in the face of God, and they took God's anointed that He sent in love, and they took Him and they nailed Him to a tree. And this was a fulfillment of that prophetic plan that we see back in Psalm 2. Now, what did prophecy call for to happen next? Go to Psalm 2 and I'll show you. Psalm 2 is going to show you what God called for to happen next. Psalm 2, and let's go back now to verse 4. How would God respond to the world's rebellion? Verse 4. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall" what? "Laugh." Now hold on. When God is seen laughing, that is not a good thing at all. Now, we think of laughing as, boy, that's great, you know. When God's laughing, that's not good. Laughing carries the idea of God mocking and judging the wicked. Give you just a couple of quick examples of that. Just real quick, run a few cross-references with me in the book of Psalms. Go to Psalm 37, and let's turn over there. Psalm 37, verse 12. Psalm 37, 12. Psalm 37, 12. It says, the wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, at the wicked, for he seeth, I like that, for he seeth that his what? His day is coming. Verse 13, the Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy and to slay such as be of upright conversation. Their sword shall enter into their own heart and their bows shall be broken. And go over to Psalm 52. Psalm 52. Psalm 52, 5. God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living. Selah. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh in him. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. Notice how laughing is associated again with judgment. Look at Psalm 59. Go over to Psalm 59. Look at verse 5. Thou therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to visit all the heathen. Be not merciful to any wicked transgressors. Go down to verse 8. But thou, O Lord, shall laugh at them. Thou shalt have all the heathen in derision. Verse 12. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for cursing and lying which they speak, consume them in wrath. Consume them that they may not be, and let them know that God ruleth in Jacob unto the ends of the earth. Again, we see laughing that's in connection with God mocking and God judging the wicked. Now go back to Psalm 2, okay? Go back there, Psalm 2, and let's read the verse. Verse 4, now that you kind of get the context. It says in verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall what? Laugh. So now look up here. You got the world, Israel, the Gentiles come together. We don't want God's anointed. We'll not have him ruling over us. We have no king but Caesar. We don't want you, God. We don't want your Messiah. We reject you as the king of the earth. We don't want you. And so we have this flat out rejection of the world. And so God responds in verse 4 by saying, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. What you basically have here in this psalm is you got mankind declaring war against God. And so now in verse 4, God counter declares war. The prophetic plan called for the wrath of God against this world after their rejection of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5. Then shall he speak unto them, notice this, very important, I underlined it in my Bible, in his what? Wrath. And he will vex them in his sore displeasure. So the world rejects Christ, rejects him as king. God laughs up in heaven. He has them in derision. He brings his wrath and he vexes them in his sore displeasure. Now, on what basis could God do that? I mean, after all, it looked like Satan and his world system won the battle. They did away with Christ, right? Crucified. They killed him. So it looked like Satan won. So how, on what basis can God bring wrath when his Messiah that he sent to the earth is now dead? You know what basis God brings wrath? He brings wrath on the basis Christ didn't stay dead. He was raised the third day. Go to Acts chapter 17. I know there's a lot of turning, and that's what we do here. Okay. And so go to Acts 17. And I'm trying to get through this as quick as I can. It's just a lot of material. Acts 17, 31. Do y'all see why I didn't do this on a Sunday morning? Sunday morning crowd would be like, what in the world? They'd be like, what hit me? You know. Acts 17, 31. Look at this. Now this is good. It says that God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now look at verse 31. Because he's appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. Notice, how is he going to judge the world? By that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men. In other words, God has assured you that this day of judgment will come. What's the assurance? In that he hath, say it with me, raised him from the dead. That's the assurance, is that he raised him from the dead. Christ was raised from the dead. He took his seat at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly Mount Zion as King of Kings. Go back to Psalm 2 and I'll show it to you. Psalm 2, verse 6. He says, I'm gonna bring my wrath. I'm going to vex him. He says, verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Christ is raised from the dead. He ascends up to heaven at the right hand of the Father. And there he is in the heavenly Mount Zion. And he's King of Kings. Even though the world is, like I said this morning, he's like David. He's the rejected and exiled king. You see, Christ spoke gracious words while he was on the earth. But one day he'll speak words of wrath and judgment from heaven to this world. And that's what we learn in verses 4 and 5. That's what you read over in Revelation 5 and 6. If you ever want to cross-reference that. Hebrews 12, 22 through 26. Talk about how he will speak wrath from heaven. The assurance of this coming wrath is the fact that Jesus was begotten. He was given life from the dead. Look at verse 7. It says, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. You see, Jesus Christ was the first begotten of the dead, the Bible says. In Acts 13, in verse 33, I'm going to read this to you. Paul is preaching, and he says, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is, now listen to this, he's going to quote this. As it is also written in the second psalm. Isn't that neat? That's Acts 13. Probably should have had you turn there. Acts 13, 33. Paul said, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Paul takes that verse in Psalm 2 and applies it, its fulfillment, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God can bring wrath on the world. Why? Because Jesus Christ was begotten of the dead. Jesus Christ was raised up from the dead. That was the basis of Peter's message on Pentecost to Israel. You crucified your Messiah, Israel, but he's alive. What did that mean? What did that mean for Israel? I got time. Go to Acts 2. All right, turn over there. Acts chapter 2. I want you to see it. Go over to Acts 2. You'll like this. Acts chapter 2. All right, let's go down to verse 32. Acts 2, verse 32. All right, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, now you got to get this, church. Because he's raised up, Israel, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand. Now, how long is Jesus going to sit on the right hand of the Father? Verse 35, Until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. You crucified your Messiah, Peter said, but he's alive. What does that mean? That means coming wrath, and that means coming judgment, he tells the nation of Israel. So, what I'd like to do right now is to bring up a chart here, which is just a basic timeline, really. I think I used this Wednesday night. In this basic timeline, we talked about the law and the Old Testament law, and you got the cross and Jesus Christ, the world basically declaring war on God and saying, hey, we don't want him. Away with him. Crucify him. And so then Christ ascends up here to the right hand of the Father until he makes his enemies his footstool. And what prophecy called for is when mankind declared war on God right here, that God would then counter-declare war on mankind, and God was going to bring wrath, and God was going to vex the world in his sore displeasure. And so then what would happen next? So here's the prophetic plan. Go back to Psalm 2. Okay, go back to Psalm 2, and I'm almost done. Look at this. He says, verses 1, 2, 3, the prophetic plan said that the world would reject Christ as Messiah. Verses 4, 5, and 6, it was prophesied in the prophetic plan that God would respond to the world in wrath. And then what do you have here in verses 8 and 9? Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen, he tells Christ, for thine inheritance. And the uttermost parts of the what? The earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Here's the prophetic plan. The world rejects Christ. God sits up in heaven, laughs, has them in derision, brings forth his wrath, vexes them in his sore displeasure. And then Jesus Christ returns and he establishes his kingdom on the earth. Christ came to the earth as the babe of Bethlehem, a meek and lowly lamb to die in love for the sins of mankind. But at his second coming, if you look up at the chart, at the Revelation, at his second coming to the earth, the Bible says he's returning in vengeance to judge and make war with all of his enemies in this world. If you look down at verse 9, it says, thou shalt break them, all of the enemies, all of his foes. He's going to break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. For sake of time, I'm not going to be able to read all the cross references, but you can certainly go and read these yourself. Revelation 19 is going to tell you how Christ returns from heaven and he judges and he makes war with the ungodly. Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, also tells of this day. Zechariah 14, 1 through 3. Today, Christ is the rejected and the exiled king. One day, he's going to be the ruling king of the earth. The Bible says in Zechariah 14, 9, that the Lord will be king over all the earth. With strength and with power, listen to me, the kingdoms of this world system are going to be totally demolished, they're going to be destroyed, and they're going to be replaced with the righteous kingdom of Jesus Christ. Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Matthew 25, I wish I had time to run all these, but all of the world systems, structures, and kingdoms that have been built in this world are based on the worldly wisdom of Satan, and they are going to be destroyed by Christ with a rod of iron. I was telling my wife, Denise, this kind of fascinated me. Christ is said to return with a rod of iron to smote the kingdoms of the world, to dash them in pieces. When you think of a rod, what do you think of? Just what's the first thing that comes into your mind? When you think about the rod in the Bible, what do you think of? Okay. I think of Moses, right? What did he do? What did he do? He took the rod and he lifted the rod up over the Red Sea and poof, man, they parted. The rod was very significant in Israel's beginnings. Moses carried the rod of God. The Bible called it the rod of God. And it was a sign of power and a sign of authority. Now think about this. Aaron also had a rod. Does anybody remember the argument over who had the priestly rights? And they had this big argument over who had the priestly, who God had chosen to be the priest for Israel. And you remember that you got all these different tribes, and they come and they bring their rod. And Aaron's rod, does anybody remember? What did it do? It budded. What's that a sign of? That was a sign of resurrection, of life, of priestly right. So Jesus comes back with a rod of iron. He alone holds the right to rule and reign over the earth with that rod of God like Moses had, because he's the rod that budded, rising from the dead. And Christ is going to take of His resurrection life, and He's going to breathe life into the nation of Israel, the Bible says. And they're going to be the channel through whom Christ takes authority over the earth. Jeremiah 10:16 and Jeremiah 51:19 and 20 are really interesting passages. As I was studying this thing out, I'm going to just kind of read you this for time's sake, because I got to finish this up. But which one? Jeremiah 10:16 and Jeremiah 51:19 and 20. And listen to this. Jeremiah 10:16 says, "The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things." Now listen to this. "And Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name." Israel is said to be the rod of his inheritance. Let me read you this, Jeremiah 51:19 and 20. Fascinating verses. It says, "The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things. And Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name." And then he says to Israel, "Thou art my battle axe and weapons of war. For with thee will I break in pieces the nations, and with thee will I destroy kingdoms." Israel is said to be the channel through which Christ is going to take authority over this earth. They are said to be God's battle axe and weapons of war. All of the nations will belong to Christ, and the uttermost parts of the earth, Psalm 2 said, will be under His control. Now, how does Psalm 2 end? It ends with a warning to the earth's leaders. Look at verse 10. "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him." He says, you know what a wise leader does? A wise leader understands these facts, and he submits to Jesus Christ right now. Because if he doesn't, when God's wrath is kindled, they will not enter His kingdom, but they'll perish from the way. And I like the way this psalm ends. "Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him." Now, if you look at the chart behind me, did you notice how the prophetic program is laid out? Christ is rejected, okay? God responds by pouring out His wrath in a period that we know as the tribulation. And for 7 years, God counter-declares war, and He brings wrath on the world. He vexes the world with His sore displeasure. The Bible says that God sits up in heaven, He laughs, He speaks unto the world in His wrath. The way the prophetic plan was laid out, you got the crucifixion, and then boom, God responds in wrath. And Christ is at the right hand of the Father until all those enemies are made His footstool. And then Christ returns and His kingdom is established over all the earth. Now, what's missing in all of this? Can anybody tell me what's missing? Somebody said it. The dispensation of grace that we live in today. It's not there in Psalm 2. Why isn't it seen there? This is all seen happening, boom, boom, boom. The world rejects Christ, the Lord's anointed. God laughs in heaven. He brings wrath. And then Christ comes and the uttermost parts of the earth become Christ's possession as the enemies of God are smashed with a rod of iron. So where's the dispensation of grace in Psalm 2? Well, it's not there. And do you know why it's not there? Let's bring up the next click there. The reason why it's not there is because it's said to be a what? A mystery. Paul said it was kept secret since the world began, but then it was revealed through the Apostle Paul. Let me let you in on a little something here that'll bless your heart, okay? The time period that we are living in right here, this time of grace, is exactly what that word means, grace. Grace means the judgment is deserved. The judgment is called for. The judgment has every right to come. But instead of God bringing the judgment like the prophetic plan called for right away, instead God said, I'm going to withhold judgment. I'm going to withhold the wrath that I said I'm going to bring in Psalm 2. And I'm going to do something that I didn't tell anybody about. I'm going to give the world a grace period. I'm going to give the world a grace period in which instead of my wrath, I'm going to pour out my grace. And I'm going to give my enemies, all my enemies in the world, I'm going to give them an opportunity and a chance to be made reconciled with me, to be made at peace with me. And he revealed through Paul the basis on which he can offer that grace is the finished and the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross for sin. You won't see that revealed until Paul comes along. The world deserved wrath, and it's deserved it for 2,000 years. Can you believe how long-suffering our God is? He's so merciful. He is so long-suffering. And is the wrath going to come? Yeah, there's just been a postponement, a timeout, if you will, in the prophetic plan. We're living in this time in which the prophetic time clock has stopped. And God has kind of called a timeout, and God said, no, I'm going to interrupt the prophetic plan of Psalm 2, and I'm going to pour out my grace. But you know what? We're studying on Wednesday night, and I hope you'll be back on Wednesday night, that the thing that's going to end this time of grace, the thing that will end this mystery time period, is an event that we call what? The rapture, the catching away of the body of Christ. And once we're called away, and we're going to study about that catching away Wednesday night, once we're called away, you know, then the prophetic time clock begins ticking again, and Psalm 2 will pick right up, and God will vex the world in his sore displeasure, and he'll bring forth that wrath that he said he would in Psalm 2. But God's just given us a grace period. Are you thankful for the grace of God, church? You know, and I hope this has blessed your heart tonight as we've studied Psalm 2. I know it's been a little bit very deep and doctrinal, but I hope that you can grasp this, understand it, and most of all, I hope you can appreciate how long-suffering our God is and how gracious He is, how gracious He is. And, you know, the whole prophetic plan is laid out there in Psalm 2. But the time period we're living in right now wasn't part of the prophetic plan. It was a mystery that was kept secret since the world began, but then revealed through Paul. What a great God. What an awesome God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.